If you haven't been with us in our series, Pastor Mike has been in the book of Revelation. He's walked us through the first few chapters. We've looked at six of the seven churches, and so this morning he's going to wrap us up in this series by getting into the last church. And so would you welcome Pastor Mike this morning?
Amen. Good morning. So we're in Laodicea, and it's, I've got a map, I think, if we could show the map real quick, just to kind of get a understanding of this route that we've been into these seven churches. And is it not pulling up? It's okay. It looks like kids ministry, Turkey. And if we don't, we're not going to give time. That's okay. But as you remember, it's a route that started in Ephesus and went all around. It's like a horseshoe that ends up in Laodicea. There are more churches in that. There's Galatia. There's the church in Phrygia. There's the church in Colossae. There's churches all throughout there. But Jesus specifically chose these seven churches to write letters to through John in the Revelation. And remember, Revelation is not a when is this going to happen and what is this symbol look like. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ that we... Oh, there it is. Okay, so there, number one is Ephesus. So we have gone to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis. We're in Philadelphia 6. And now we are in the Lycus Valley of Turkey, which is Laodicea. So you can see how it just kind of horseshoed around. And inside the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul said that all of that area in 2 years from, because he was in Ephesus, that all that area heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the message of Christ, so Paul probably sent out disciples to different parts of Turkey and began to tell about Jesus in a culture that was, and at that time, was highly polytheistic. There were many gods, and now here comes the gospel of Jesus Christ in a culture that is anti-Jesus Christ. Why? Because what we teach is there's only one way to God, and his name is Jesus. So as we have gone through the seven churches, the next chapter, John is going to go from the earthly letters to the churches were, and Jesus is going to invite him through an open door into the throne room of heaven, and he is going to experience what is taking place right now of tremendous worship and praise to he who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. One of the reasons why worship is so important, because remember when Jesus says, "Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." That as in heaven right now, there is 24-hour, not for them, but for us, 24 hours, 7 days a week, every moment, there's praise that is going up before God and before the Lamb. And we are joining with not only them, but also the ages. That the ages, I am worshiping with my grandpa right now. I am worshiping with relatives I didn't even know. I am worshiping with Paul and with David. I am worshiping, guys, throughout eternity, the high praises of God is going up. So part of on earth as it is in heaven is not just the demonstration, which we love, of healing and miracles and culture change, but it also is highly relevant that we worship God on earth as it is in heaven. So I'm almost done with chapter 10. I'm going to be starting chapter 11 this week. And I don't know if there's anybody interested in more of a discussion topic. We're not going to do it on Sunday mornings after today. We're just going through the churches, and if there's anyone who would like to be a part of a Revelation class, we're looking at maybe Sunday evening around 5 to 6:30, where we can ask questions. It's more of a discussion, not a lecture. So would you see me? Would you talk to me? And if there's, you know, enough people besides my wife and I who are interested in it, I got Ro waving, and we'll... We're going to discuss and work through the book of Revelation and ask questions. And a lot of people are afraid of the book of Revelation. A lot of people are scared of this book. And That we are approaching it. That's bad theology. If we're afraid of this book, it's bad theology. This book teaches us about Jesus. And so see me after service and we will talk about it. So let's get into it. Let's go through a little bit of the history so that we can understand the words of Jesus. And we'll start as we before the history. We're in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who read the words of this book, who hear them, and also put them into practice." So let's receive the blessing of Revelation 3, and I'm going to do my very best to be done by noon. If I go a little bit over, this is a little bit longer book, just stomach be still kind of a thing going on. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler, better translation, the beginner of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about," look at the grace here, "I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired." So Jesus is quoting them, their words. "I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Wow. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Laodicea is one of, if you've been in church, you've probably heard this phrase, "I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." And you've probably heard this phrase, I stand at the door and knock. I've been to a lot of evangelistic crusades where the evangelist would say, "Jesus is here, he's standing at the door of your heart, and he's knocking." And I think it's appropriate, but Jesus is not talking to unbelievers, he's talking to his own church. And we need to pay attention to that, that we can be church without Jesus. So let's go through the verses. In verse 14, let's go through the history, I'm sorry. Laodicea was in a fertile valley called the Lycus Valley. And here they had a tremendous amount of agriculture. And also they raised a sheep that after years of breeding developed a fine, black, soft wool that was so wanted throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. And it brought money into Laodicea because in this Lycus Valley they could grow their own sheep, raise their own sheep, and they could produce this wool. Laodicea had two sister cities. One was Hierapolis and the other one was Colossae. We know Colossians. And if you remember in AD 60, there was an earthquake that destroyed Hierapolis, Colossae, Smyrna, Thyatira. And Rome spent a lot of money rebuilding these cities, except for Colossae. They decided Colossae wasn't worth saving. And so they came to Laodicea and they said, "We will give you money to rebuild." And Laodicea said, "We don't need your money. We can rebuild our city ourselves." And they actually minted a coin that said, "We did it ourselves." So this city was quite wealthy. It was right at the point of two commercial interstates. So commercial and also information. It was this highway, two highways that connected right at Laodicea. So if you wanted to know what was going on in the Roman Empire, Laodicea would have all the latest scuttlebutt. They would know everything that was happening. And also, because there was commercial interaction, they had a large market where they could buy and sell goods from all over the Roman Empire. Laodicea also had an arena, outdoor arena that could seat 60,000 people. Now, with football season arriving now, look at this architecture that has been built that seats about 60,000 people. They had an outdoor arena that they built themselves that hosted the entertainment of the day, which was the gladiatorial games. So the best of the gladiators would come to Laodicea, and people would flock from all over to watch these gladiators do what gladiators do. They battle. Excuse me. Also, there was a Roman garrison in Laodicea. And this Roman garrison, Rome would send its soldiers to Laodicea to be trained by these gladiators, because all these gladiators did was think of warfare. So they would invent new weapons, they would practice with those new weapons, they would do war with those new weapons in combat, and they would also train Roman soldiers on the latest and greatest tools on how to inflict pain on other individuals. Laodicea had a medical school that was widely well known, that doctors, people would come from all over Rome to learn how to become physicians in Laodicea. And do you guys remember the god of medicine? Do you remember his name? It's okay if you don't. Do you remember his symbol? What was the symbol? It's a rod with symbols. And it was Asclepius, was the god of healing. So they had an Asclepius, a hospital, a place where people would come to the god of healing and they would learn healing. But they were well known for two things. One was an ointment that for people who had trouble with their ears. And another was a Phrygian powder mixed with oil that would help people with weak eyes. So doctors would come from all over to be trained on how to use this medicine to help people with their conditions. So Laodicea had entertainment, it had wealth, it had commerce, it was the cutting edge, it had great medical facilities. This was the place you would want to live if you were living in Phrygia, that region of the Roman Empire. But there's one thing that they did not have, and it was a major issue. They did not have good water. So because they didn't have good water, the Lycus River could not accommodate the people of Laodicea with what they needed for drinking water, bathing water, so forth. So what they did was they built an aqueduct from Hierapolis, which was about 8 miles away, on this high mountain. Was this these hot springs that would bubble over with mineral water. And people would come and they would sit in the hot springs for medicinal purposes. So Laodicean said, let's build an aqueduct from there to here. But by the time the water, this hot mineral water, the 8 mile journey through the aqueduct reached Laodicea, guess what happened to the water? It got cooled down to a point that we know this term. It became lukewarm water. The other thing was they tried was Colossae. So Colossae was about 6 miles away. So they built an aqueduct from Colossae to Laodicea. And this water was like, they wouldn't know this phrase, but we do. It was like alpine cold fresh water. And so this water was life-giving. This water was fresh. So they built an aqueduct from Colossae to Laodicea. But by the time it reached Laodicea in the hot Turkish sun, guess what happened to that cold, refreshing water? It became, exactly. So the Laodiceans, when Jesus uses word pictures for the church, they know exactly what he's talking about. When Jesus is, and this is some of the harshest confrontation you will see, and we're gonna get into that in just a moment, from the seven churches, it's very harsh, but Jesus doesn't play games with them. He speaks to them in a way in which they would fully understand exactly what he's talking about. So, in verse 14, he introduces himself, and this introduction, unlike the other six churches, Jesus introduces himself by revealing truly who he is. And he says these words, I am... These are the words of the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness. So, the Amen, we see this often throughout the Bible. If you have a King James Bible, Jesus would say this before moving into a teaching. He would say, verily, verily, I say unto you. NIV says, truly, truly, I say unto you. And when Jesus says, I am the Amen and the faithful witness, what he is saying is this. My words are valid. My words you can trust. My words are exactly what I'm saying, and they carry weight and they carry meaning. So when Jesus would say in his teaching, amen Amen. Truly, truly. What he's saying is, when you hear what I'm saying, this is exactly how things are. And they carry a weight to them. They carry a solemnity to them. They carry this place where Jesus is trying to tell them, I am the truth. I am the Amen. And he's also revealing to them that he is the faithful and true witness. Now, in the Amen, Jesus says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, or Paul says, and you will hear us say this often at the end of a statement or end of a prayer. Paul writes, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, in him. All God's promises find their yes in him. And then he says, that is why it is through him, Jesus, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So when someone says something that is in line with the word of God, when someone prays something that's the heart of the Father, and we say yes and amen, what we're saying is, yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of that, and amen, we really believe this is true. So amen is more than Father bless this food and nourish my body in Jesus' name, amen. That's okay. But the amen is so much more than just a word to end a sentence or to end a prayer or to end a moment. Amen is saying, I fully agree and I fully align myself with what Jesus just said here. Yes and? Amen. See, that is what we are doing. We are saying yes to the promise, which is Jesus. And we're saying amen till we agree to what he says. So, Jesus is utterly trustworthy. Jesus is the one who's the real deal. Jesus is what life is about. Jesus' words can be trusted. Jesus is everything. He's the amen. And Jesus as the amen shows us how life is really supposed to be lived. That he is the one in the amen that says, this is what life really looks like from the way in which I lived. So Jesus also says, I am the faithful and true witness. Unlike the Laodiceans, who were neither faithful or true, Jesus says, I am the faithful and true witness. And there's two words that Jesus could have used here with the word true. One is alethos, which means true versus false. So I could say to you, I'm 6'8", play basketball for the Golden State Warriors, and you would all go, that's not true, right? Now, I wish I was, and I wish I did, but that is one of the statements that we can say, this is true, this is false. But Jesus uses this other word called alethinos, and it means this. It's genuine opposed to counterfeit. Why is that important? In a world, even today, that offers us different gods, saying, this is the way to live. If you really want to have joy, if you really want to live life to the fullest, this is how to live. And that is not true. It's an illusion. Jesus says, I'm the genuine article. And if you really want to find life, it's found in me. And there's no other place where you're going to find life. But in me. So Jesus starts off his confrontation with the church, with this truth, this reality, that he is the amen, he is the genuine article, he can be trusted in everything he says, and he comes now to this place where he says, he's the beginning of all creation. And this is staggering, because, and I want you to think about with me right now, but as we get into the week, think a little bit more. That means that everything about us and our world carries the imprint of Jesus on it. From the smallest particles of DNA in your body to the farthest galaxy, it's imprinted with Jesus. That life will not work as it should without Jesus. And that when we rebel against Jesus, we're rebelling against him in our lives. when we think this is what life is about, or this is what, no, it's really Jesus. So Paul wrote in Colossians, he wrote, I think it's in chapter 4, he said, I'm going to write this letter to you, Colossians, and when you're done reading it, send it to the church at Laodicea. And then send the letter I wrote to Laodicea, get that to the Colossians. So we lost the letter in time from Laodicea to Colossians. But Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, and then it was shipped just a few miles to Laodicea, which would have had this letter for at least 40 years. Look what Paul writes in Colossians 1, and it's a little bit of scripture, it's a little bit long, but stay with me because this is staggering what Paul writes here. The revelation he has here is unbelievably amazing. And he writes about Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, wow, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Why doesn't our government work now? Because it's not for him. Any government, any institution, any entity that's not for him will not last and will not work. Because it's got to be for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Would you say with me, yes and amen? This is amazing, guys. This is something we can just read and go, yeah, or we can dwell there for a moment. That everything we see was created by him and for him and through him. And we as human beings go, no, I got it figured out. I can do it better. How's that working for us? Jennifer said, and we all come from a certain amount of dysfunction from family, right? And I remember growing up thinking, man, Jesus loves me, but man, God is angry at me. And I remember thinking, I was taught this, I don't know how I got this, but God had a whack-a-mo hammer. And every time I popped up with sin, God was like, there he is, pop, you know. And Jesus was laying before God saying, oh, don't kill him, God. Don't kill him. I've shed my blood for him. And God's, okay, but next time I'm going to get him. And Jesus, oh, don't I shed my blood. And God was just ready to whack me. But here's the reality, dear ones. If we really want to know family and God the Father, you have to know Jesus. Because Jesus exactly represents God. He is the image of God. Hebrews 1 tells us that God used to speak to us through angels. Now he speaks to us through his Son, who is the exact representation of the Father. So when you read about the life of Jesus, that's Dad. That's our pops. That's Abba. And we would really deal a lot less of daddy issues, God, if we just looked at the life of Jesus and going, that's really what my father is. Not the neglect, not the abuse, not the abandonment, not the words of just my earthly father, but here's how my father heavenly really lives. And I see it through the life of Jesus. And this is what Paul's trying to tell us in Colossians and in Hebrews, that this Jesus exactly represents his father to us. And once we understand that, it helps us to build family. So Jesus is introducing himself. And in verse 15, like he did with all the other churches, and like he does even today, he uses this phrase, I know. I know. There's no surprise with God. There's nothing like God would go, I didn't know that. And what does he say in verse 15? He says, I know, I know your deeds. See, this word deeds means your actions or your work or so forth. And here's what it means. How we actually live reveals what we actually believe. It's not just our words. It's just not what we want to say. Jesus says our deeds truly reflect the attitude of the heart. So I could say to you, I want to be a long-distance runner, so I'm going to run to Albertsons and buy a box of donuts. Okay? Do I really want to be a long-distance runner? No, I want to be. I'd like to be. It'd be awesome to be. But you're not going to get there by running to Albertsons and buying a box of donuts every day. So Jesus says, I know your deeds, and your deeds truly reflect the condition of your heart. What you do, not what you say. It's how we live that truly reflects what we truly believe about Jesus and his kingdom. So their deeds and their actions revealed their true condition of their heart, and Jesus now has some harsh words about who they are and their deeds that reflect their heart. And Jesus says to this church, can you imagine? There's a letter from Paul. Jesus wants to write to you. What does Jesus want to say to us? Jesus wants to throw up. Not a lot of worship songs about that. Oh, I want to throw you up. Amen. Oh, I want to vomit you in my head. Oh, I'm just making up as I go. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. Next show starts at noon. Yes. He wants to hurl. What is he talking about? I know your deeds, which reflect your heart. And when I see your deeds that reflect your heart, my heart is this, I want to vomit. Can you imagine you got that letter? Can you imagine, what does Jesus want to say to you? I am a puke particle in the mouth of God. That's what he's saying to this church. Very harsh rebuke. But his harsh rebuke is not because he's angry. His harsh rebuke is to say, I need you to wake up. I need you to really see what's going on here. And so he uses these words, I know your deeds that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. And I taught this when I was a youth pastor trying to get young people to get fired up for Jesus. I use this phrase, and it's like this spiritual vitality. It's like this spiritual movement where it's like, God wants you to be fired up for him. He wants to be so passionately hot, or he would rather have you cold so that he could deal with you in your coldness. But he can't handle lukewarm, so you need to get fired up for Jesus, right? And I don't really think that's what Jesus is saying. Because nowhere in Scripture do I find Jesus ever say to his disciples, I sure wish you were cold to me. You never find his heart saying, I wish you had a cold heart toward me. So I propose what Jesus is trying to tell this church, using word pictures that they would understand, is this. Hierapolis, you tried water from Hierapolis that had healing waters. And you're not that. And you tried water from Colossus that had refreshing waters. And you're not that either. In essence, why do you exist? You're not bringing healing and you're not bringing refreshing to anybody. That makes me want to vomit. Your existence is to bring life and refreshing and healing. That's why you're in Laodicea and you're doing neither. You're just like the water you're throwing up. You're just like that water you drink that's just tepid and lukewarm. You're not providing anything for your city of my kingdom. And just like when you drink that water, it makes you want to spit it out. When I see your deeds and how you live, I want to spit that out of my mouth because that's not acceptable to me. C.S. Lewis says these words. He says there are three responses when people encounter Jesus. One was terror, one was anger, and one was adoration. You don't find anywhere in the Bible where people just kind of have a mild acceptance of Jesus. You don't see anywhere where people just kind of go, yeah, that Jesus, he's a pretty good guy. But what we find here in the Church of Laodicea is mild acceptance. You just see him going, yeah, Jesus is a pretty good guy. So They were useless to Christ because they were complacent, self-satisfied, self-sufficient, and indifferent to the issues of faith in him and of discipleship. So their attitude of compromise that seeks peace at whatever price, Jesus said, I can't deal with this way. You can't be this way. And as I get older, one of the things I recognize is this. I know enough verses. I've got enough experiences. I've prayed long enough that it's easy to kick into, I got this figured out. And to stay dependent upon a Jesus every day of my life that I don't have this figured out. I have to have Jesus every moment of every day to truly live out the life that he calls me to. And he calls you to. But they became self-sufficient, and he's going to use their own words. They became where I don't need anything, including him. And isn't that the American dream? To kind of position your life such that as you get older, man, you got everything in place, all your ducks are in a line, and everything's good, and you can just kind of keep living, and you're self-sufficient, and you don't need to bother anybody, and you can just kind of do your own thing, and you're just okay with that. And isn't that the American dream to say, I don't need anything, I'm doing pretty good. And Jesus goes, you don't understand. That is some of the worst things you could ever say. Because in your self-sufficiency, you've become non-sufficient for me. Everybody okay? In verse 16, he says, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Notice he says, I'm about to. There's hope. He's given them a chance to repent. He's given them the chance to really look at the condition of their heart. He's using imagery and words that they would understand. As you live this by spitting out this water, this is your true condition with me. And Jesus says, he doesn't say I'm going to, he says I'm about to. This places them at a point of hope where Jesus loves this church. Even with all that is going on, he loves them, but he can't let them continue in this kind of condition. So he has to deal with them harshly, speak with them harshly, but it's always in a vein of hope. And Jesus doesn't leave them guessing. He doesn't leave them, what should we do? He speaks very directly to their heart. And in verse 17, he says, you say. Do you know that Jesus listens to our conversations? He knows the true condition of our heart. Whether you say it out loud or keep it to yourself, he can say, I know what you say. And what do they say? Listen to their words. He uses their own words to bring them to a point of correction. He says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Now, you and I have been on this journey with the six churches long enough to know, how can they say they are rich? How can they say those words? How can they say they've acquired wealth? How can they say that? And there's only one way they could say it. They compromised. So they would have had to have been okay to go to the guild feasts where they would worship that god of that special guild and participate in the idolatrous meals. They would have had been okay to go to the emperor's temple and take a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. They would have had to be okay to do all the things that the city did to offer them wealth. They would have had to compromise their walk with Jesus, because if we remember the other churches that we're dealing with, every one of them was poor. Every one of them was small. Why? Because they refused to offer incense and worship to another god so they could participate in the wealth of that city. And what is just right down the road of that horseshoe we looked at? Just a few miles away, there are brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. They're losing their jobs. They're losing their homes. And some of them are dying for the cause of Jesus Christ because they refuse to compromise the culture. And these people, just a few miles up the road, are saying, hey, we're good. We're rich. We've acquired wealth. We don't need anything. So their compromise brought them their wealth. But their compromise brought them God's vomit. So often when there's lukewarmness in the heart of a person, They elevate material things above spiritual things. Look what I got. Look how God's blessing me. Listen, God wants us to have things and he wants us to have money, but not at the point of compromising our relationship with him. If there comes a point between the dollar or the God of the dollar has to go and God has to rise. So what does God do? God, throughout our lives, he gives us tests to see who's really your God and who's really your God. So, tithing. What is tithing? Can I just say this? Not on my notes. Tithing is saying, who's my God? Boy, that one got real quiet. Who am I going to submit to? Is it God or is it God? Okay, I'll move on. But it's in every area of our life. Our families, our emotional life, everything, every area of our life. Who's going to be your God? If there are areas of compromise so that our life becomes easier, our life becomes less stretched, our life becomes, then at that place of compromise, God goes, sorry. And it's not Taco Bell. So this place, because of its wealth, the people of the church had become part of its wealth. So they had a banking industry where, like I said, they rebuilt their city, which had been millions of dollars. In fact, there's a story where Jews in Jerusalem were in a very hard time, and they asked the Jews of Laodicea, would you give us some money? And that fast, they raised 22.5 pounds worth of gold and said, take it. The banking industry would be like the Switzerland of the area. There was so much money going through in and out of Laodicea. The fine wool, the gold, the money, the clothing industry. They dressed to the nines, if you guys remember that phrase. They dressed to the nines. Clothing and appearance was hugely important. And their medical school, to be able to see the salve. And so what does Jesus say? You say I'm rich. You say I've acquired wealth. You say you don't need a thing. But I say to you, you don't even realize this. You can't even see this. You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The very things that they were boasting about, Jesus goes, you don't even see it. You're the exact opposite. You're a wretch. You're poor. You're beggarly. You're like that few people who are just trying to get crumbs off the street. That's who you really are. The salve that you have to heal your eyes, you use it and you're still blind. And what is interesting that Jesus, when he says these three things, that they're wretched, they're pitiful, they're poor, they're blind and naked, he doesn't use that in anger. Every one of those end with the Greek two words, os, oz. And what it means is a compassion. It means that Jesus is not mad like the whack-a-mo. Jesus with compassion in his heart. Jesus with love toward these people says, you don't even see that you're blind. You don't even see that you're poor and beggarly. You don't even see that you are wretched. You don't see it. But he's not mad at him. He's trying to, like a doctor, when he says, you have got this going on in your life, and we need to deal with it. Jesus is saying, this is going on in your life. We got to deal with this. So what does Jesus do? Everybody okay? If you say you're not okay, that's okay too. So Jesus says, you don't realize this, but here's how I've seen Jesus too often, and thank God he has healed me of that. When I was younger, I saw always the disappointed Jesus. You knew better, Mike. You knew better. You promised you wouldn't do that. So here I am at my throne. When you're ready, I'm waiting for you. Come on in. And Jesus doesn't do this to this vomitous church. He doesn't say, when you're ready, come to me. What he says is this, I'm coming to you. And Jesus always makes the first move toward us. We did not find Jesus, he found us, and we're responding to his love. He never steps back with his arms folded saying, I told you. I like Jeff's, you know, those lies. I told you were going to screw up. I knew you were. Now here I am on my throne. Anytime you're ready, I will come and graciously forgive you. Jesus doesn't wait for us. He pursues us. And he doesn't start by saying, repent. He starts with language they would understand. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold, clothing, and medicine. That what you think you have, is not really what's bringing spiritual life. You can only get this from me. And it's important that Jesus says, I counsel you. He doesn't command them. He doesn't order them. He counsels them. And here's what I believe why. Why does he say, I counsel you to buy this? Because if they actually do this, their life is going to change dramatically. That Jesus understands, I'm inviting you into true spiritual life. But if you choose the spiritual life, you've got to understand what you said before, you're not going to be able to say anymore. You're not going to be able to say, I am rich, I have stuff, I don't need anything. Why? Because the call of Jesus, the invitation of Jesus is this. If you want to live this life, that means no more offering incense to the emperor god. That means you can't go to the guilds and participate in the feast. That means you can't participate in the very culture that is promoting all these other gods and bringing you great wealth. You have a choice to make. Do you want to really see? Do you want to really be alive? Do you really want to be clothed? Or do you want to continue in the vomit estate? You need to make that choice. And if he were to command them, they don't have a choice. He invites them. And dear ones, he invites us too. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, it's not my job to tell you what that looks like. That's Holy Spirit's job in you to say, this is where compromise could be taking place. So Jesus communicates with ways in which they would understand. They would go to the marketplace and buy the fine clothes. They had plenty of gold. They had stuff. They would go to the Asclepius and get healing for their eyes. But he says, listen, here's the key phrase. You can't get that from me. What you get from me is true wealth. And I will open up the windows of heaven. And we've heard this phrase. And pour out such a blessing. That's not just physical. That is the spiritual blessing that Christ has of intimate relationship with him. That nobody can purchase and nobody can buy. It's only given by Jesus. And then you will really see. And then you will really be clothed. And then you'll have true wealth. Let me finish. In verse 19, this verse always has made me pause. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. He doesn't say, those whom I love, I give them a hug. He does that. Again, like a doctor, if you were struggling with a major disease, had no idea, and the doctor says, hey, you're fine, go home, do whatever you want to do, you're great, see in a year, and you've got a cancer growing in your life, how unloving that would be for them not to point out the reality of your life. And Jesus, because he loves us, he rebukes us. And he disciplines us. This word rebuke means to expose the true condition of our lives. It means discipline, means to train up a child so they mature and realize their full potential. And dear ones, look me in the eye. If you're breathing, have oxygen, and a heart for God, he's going to rebuke you and he's going to discipline you. Why? He loves you. Anything that keeps us from a greater intimacy with him, he's not going to let it go. He's not going to cover it over. He's not going to say, ah, schnookums, that's okay. Just keep that going. He is going to get direct and direct and direct. Why? Because he loves you. There was a saint, Saint Teresa of Avila. She was from Spain, 16th century, 1600s. She was arrested for her walk with Jesus Christ. And she one time cried out to Jesus and said, why are you doing this? And Jesus reportedly said, this is how I treat my friends. And St. Teresa of Avila said to Jesus, supposedly, I think it's true, then don't be surprised when you have so few. And this church, with all their vomitous condition, Jesus said, you're my friend, and I won't let you stay there. So he commands them, repent and be earnest about it. Change the way you think. Be zealous. See, they had lost their zeal for Christ. Not a high emotion. Not this, yeah, I'm serving Jesus the rest of my life and I'm going to the mission field and die for him. Not that kind of stuff. But this commitment, and here's we're going to get down to the bottom line of what's going on. Are you ready? What causes lukewarmness? And all of us need to pay attention to it because we're all susceptible to it. Are you ready? Are you not ready?
Ready.
Do exactly what I say and Jesus will love you. No, that's not it. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You can't see this really well. A famous artist, long time ago, his last name was Hunter. He painted this painting of Jesus at the Church of Revelation. And if you see, there's no door handle on Jesus' side. So the God of all creation, the God who's made everything and brought it into existence, lowers himself not to kick in the door, but to be invited in. And here's what causes lukewarmness. Here we go. One or more areas of your life where Jesus is not accepted into that area of your life. Pause there for a moment. Just stop for a moment. Any areas of your life where you say, I got this, this is mine, and he's not welcome. And since I've been doing this study, I told my wife, since I've been doing the study of Revelation, it hasn't been the greatest. But it's been great. Because in his love, he's knocking on doors that I didn't realize were closed. And it's not like, no, you can't. It was like, I had no idea. I had no clue that, Lord, I had excluded you. Here, I repent. Forgive me. You're welcome. I'll build a doorknob on the other side. The God of all creation, who's deserving of all things, knocks. The King of Kings, and we're going to see in Revelation 4, the throne room and all the worship and the majesty that's going on, all the beauty and all creation has given him glory, and he's like, will you let me in? Can I have your sex life? Can I have your money life? Can I have your work life? Can I have your thought life? Will you let me in? Or is there any part where you say, this is mine? Yes, I use the S word. And here's the other interesting thing. There was a garrison in Laodicea, and there was a law that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 5. There was a law, I think it's called agoria, something like that. And the law said a couple things. One, a Roman soldier could take you and force you to carry their pack for a mile. And you had nothing to do about it. It doesn't matter what you're doing. Doesn't matter what's going on in your life. If they said, hey, carry my stuff, you had to carry their stuff for a mile. And if you remember Jesus' words where he says, carry it 2 miles. Make them go, what's different about you? But there was another law that said, if a Roman soldier knocked on your door at any time of night, you had to provide them with a good meal. Even if you could not feed your family, you had to provide them a good meal. And so a Roman soldier in Laodicea could come in the middle of the night and say, I'm hungry. And you'd have to open up your house, open up your food storages, and provide them a meal. And Jesus is using an imagery again that they would understand. That he's not forcing them into a meal. He's asking to be invited to have dinner with them. That the one who's worthy, the one who is the only one who has the right to do that says, I knock. Whoever opens the door, here's what I'm going to do. And in the Oriental culture, to have a meal with someone meant that you were in deep fellowship. It meant that you were in such, you would have food and you would talk and you would laugh and you'd share life and you'd tell stories. And Jesus is going, listen to the church that's like, you need to open the door to this area of my life. And guess what happens when you come? The thing that you're actually wanting, the life you're actually wanting to live, will find it in me. And we'll tell stories. And we'll laugh. And we'll cry together. And we'll be family. How condescending to say I have to knock at my own church. How debasing of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who goes, will you let me in? Hmm. So, I think I'm close to being done. As I'm being undone. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, to him not to go, okay, man, I'm all in ya. No, to him who will say, God, wherever you knock, the door's open. Wherever you knock, I'm opening that door. And I'm going to keep repenting, because if I keep that door like this and he's knocking, I'm going, shh, Jesus is outside, shh. If there's any point, Lord, I'm going to keep repenting until every door of my life is open. There's nothing that's closed to you. There's nothing that's mine, my past, my secrets. There's no secret. Everything is yours, God, but I'm going to keep repenting until that point where I can say, I'm not lukewarm. Why? Because he owns everything. He possesses everything. Every part of my life is his. I'm getting gold and eye salve and clothes. It's his righteousness. It's his wealth. It's everything about him. And until that happens, I stay in a place of repentance. But see, church, these people that had everything had nothing. And Jesus reaches toward them and says, would you open the door? And then he gives this amazing promise. To him who overcomes, to him who doesn't stay in this vomitous state, to those people, look at this. He says, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And you're the church of Laodicea, and you read the next part of the letter that takes them into the throne room of God. And you see the Lamb on the throne with the Father, and Jesus goes, I've got a place for you too. Read Revelation chapter 4. The lights, the lightning, the sounds, the cacophony of worship, elders throwing crowns, laying on their feet, people from all generations and all multitudes crying, worthy is the Lamb. And Jesus goes, I want you to sit right with me. Dang! That's amazing. The invitation to come sit with me on my throne. While you think you've got gold and stuff and, you know, that's nothing compared to the promise. See, God doesn't ask us to repent to change our behavior. He asks us to repent to align with his promise. He just doesn't say, hey, buck up. He's trying to get us to align with a greater intimacy with him. Align with a greater future. I mean, I'm done. Revelation 4. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven and with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And Jesus says, come sit with me. And we settle for piddly thrones. I got a new car. I got a new stuff. Great, praise God, but it's just a car. Compared to this, what I discovered in my study was that years after this was written, 40 to 50 years, Laodicea right now is paying for it themselves, these excavations of its city. So Turkey isn't helping them. They're paying for themselves, once again a wealthy city. And they're discovering all these relics that they had never found before. And one of the things they found was a huge Jewish synagogue. And in the tiles in the inside of the synagogue was the image of Polycarp, who was John the Beloved's disciple out of Ephesus. So what they're surmising is this. The church of Laodicea took to heart God's call for them, repented, bought from him gold and eye salve and clothing, and they became a powerful church because they responded to the call of Jesus to say, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And dear ones, I think more than anything else, we battle with self-sufficiency, some complacency, when Romans chapter 12, 8 says, never lose your zeal for God. And zeal doesn't mean we're going to run around frenetically. It means that until we go see him, I'm constantly saying, "You got it. I'm yours. Take it. Whatever you want, it's yours. Take that. Yeah, I forgot. Yeah, that closet. I forgot that door was closed. Come on in. Come on in and deal with it. Come on, you're welcome. Come on, give me a rebuke." Why? Because we need to align with his promise and not just change behavior. And we're done with the seven churches. But I want you to join with me in the journey of, Lord, are there any doors that are closed? That could be, I've held on to a hurt. I've held on to an unforgiveness. I've held on to something I've done a long time ago, and I just can't forgive. I mean, anything where he's not welcome, he's not going to stop knocking until that door's open. He's just going to be like, "Still here." And we can make all the noise and sing all the songs, go blah, 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 blah. But when it gets quiet, it's like, "What's that?" It's the King of the universe saying, "I want in." Would you close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment? Evidently, this church, their doctrine was solid. They were receiving communion. They had did the sacraments. Everything was externally okay, except for there was one or more areas where Jesus was not welcome. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Jesus, you know there's nothing hidden from your sight. And you don't pull away from us, you draw closer to us. And I pray for each one here, Lord, that they would be earnest. If there's any area where Holy Spirit's saying, "You've closed this area off." The phrase that keeps coming to my mind right now is time, even time, where this is my time. This is my time to do what I want to do. This is my time to my work or my time to be away. And it's okay but it's anything where that becomes like even an idol. Jesus is not mad. He's longing for intimacy with you. And that's what you were created for, and that's what I was created for. You can trust him that he's knocking not to take away identity, but to bring freedom. His knock is the sound of love. The word worry comes to mind. Anxiousness comes to mind. Open that door and let him in. Where you feel worry, open the door and let him in. Lord, for those of us who are using noise to drown out the knock, busyness, so we don't have to listen, we repent, Lord. Because busyness is not as great as it sounds. It doesn't bring value because we're busy. It can be a distraction from listening to the knock of the loved one. Like in Song of Solomon, my beloved knocks and I open the door to him. And Holy Spirit, I'm asking for this week or two, will you be sensitive to the knock? Where we become unrighteously angry over something, we open the door to that. When we justify words and attitudes toward others, we open the door to you, Lord, because life is really found in you. Even if we feel we have a right and a responsibility, let us make no move without inviting you into that space. And Lord, I pray for any of us who are wrestling with the sin of doubt and disobedience, that we would be earnest tonight, today, and repent. To today and continually just turn away, and that we would trust you. Okay. He's got a seat ready for you. And as comfortable as that one is, it's nothing compared. You got something? Somebody else want to come and sit?
Come on. Hey, thank you. I'm just being a little undone by the Lord.
Yay.
I'm going to try to say what I've been seeing, and I believe this, and yet I also know there's a lot that I can't see, and so we see in part, but we dedicate a lot of time to teach the word. We invest our weeks. We study the word. Pastor Mike, myself, Josh, and Jennifer. And I think we do pretty well. I mean, I think we're integrous. And I believe that 8 weeks we've spent in the first three chapters of Revelation have been phenomenal. And if you haven't heard them or listened to them, you need to go back. They're online. Listen to them. And so I want to say thank you. Because to take it on is not easy. You know, we bounce around a lot, do a lot of topical teachings, and it's just kind of the nature and the culture of the church, and we do book series and all of that, but to really crack open the book of Revelation is not easy, and I, you know, he just mentioned earlier, he's only on chapter 11 in his immersion into it, and, you know, many of you, you know, I've read it so many times and done different studies over the years, but what I'm sensing and what I want to call you into and recognize, and we don't often do this publicly, but I want you to understand that as your pastors, we're not just pastoring for this moment right now. We're not just pastoring because we want to preach a good word or tackle a book or address a topic. We actually ask the Lord, what do we need to be prepared for that's coming? And what is on my heart?
Yes. Yes.
There's a glory that I don't want anybody to miss. I just sense a grieving. In a good way of realizing how prepared you and I need to be. How prepared you and I need to know the nature of lukewarmness in our life, the nature of complacency in our life, the nature of not allowing the Lord to have access.
Yeah.
If we're truly going to see the lost saved.
Yes.
If we're truly going to be a house of worship and praise and prayer.
Yes.
Where people find refuge. And not just on a Sunday morning, but as we are in the marketplace.
Yes.
And what I want to just pray and just come into agreement with this morning is that as he was reading through chapter 4.
Yeah.
That we would be so stirred to not allow settling as an option.
Yes.
That we'd be so stirred and caught up in the glory.
Yes.
That we would realize there's so much more.
Yes.
Worth living for.
Yes.
There's so much more to encounter of the Lord. There's so much more that he wants to reveal. Yes. That he has revealed. It's sitting right there in chapter 4.
Yes.
It's sitting in our hands in a book that we tend to just kind of carry around or, you know, all of that. And so, Heavenly Father, I just thank you right now that, Lord, a true conviction of revolution. Was that the word, Jennifer? Conviction of revolution would apprehend us. Regarding, Lord, your glory and your goodness. Lord, regarding the nature of holiness, not just moral purity, but Lord, set aside for you by you, seated on a throne with you. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would recognize today in the midst of just these seven churches, in the midst of the revelation and the due diligence that Mike has poured out to bring to us the revelation that you so graciously poured out to your beloved. That it wouldn't just be a word that tickles our ear or entertains us or captures us for an hour. But Lord, it would change our life. It would apprehend every facet of us. So that Lord, tomorrow, this afternoon at lunch, next week when we prepare or consider gathering on a Sunday, that Lord, we would realize the invitation is so grand. And that in that revelation, Lord, we would overcome any fear, any anxiety, any uncertainty, any thought of somebody else's response to the invitation. That we would simply invite as we've been invited. And so, Lord, I pray that you would put upon our hearts individuals, people, conversations that we've had or conversations we're going to have where, Lord, we need to be inviting, not just to Echo Hills, but an invitation that is like Jesus' invitation, because it's ultimately his. It's ultimately his invitation. And I pray that we would be so in tune with you, Lord, that we would hear the invite that you've made to others and partner with you, Holy Spirit, in bringing them in. And so we thank you. Would you stand with me this morning? Any of you that want to, when we're done, I would encourage you to just kind of do that prophetic act. Come and take your seat, you know, just take it. But can we just give the Lord and Pastor Mike a round of applause? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for stirring our hearts. Hallelujah. Thank you for allowing the tears and the uncomfortable moments. Thank you, Lord, for even in the sense of I look around and I see all these empty seats and I just think, oh Lord, we don't need to be thousands in order to see your revival. We don't need to be a mass multitude in order to have influence. Right here, right now, Lord, you have everything you need in us. And so, Lord, let us grow, let us expand, but Lord, let us go in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here this morning. Amen. And I'll find some tissue and wipe my face. Come, have a seat. Yes, absolutely, Mike. Absolutely. Bless one another. Thanks again. We'll see you next Sunday.